So this morning, we again turn to the Apostle Peter's first epistle general. We have now come to the last chapter of this epistle already. Of course, it wasn't divided up into chapters and verses originally, but here we are, the last chapter. And we're only going to be doing, well, not only, it's enough. There's plenty here to speak about, verses 1 through 4. But I want to read verses 1 through 7. Originally, I was going to take it all on, and then I had second thoughts, given what is in this text. And as you get to 7 and a 6, certainly 7, there's so much there to speak about, and I did not want to go short on that, if you will. But let's read 1 through 7 then. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And let's go on in the next several verses as well. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And we will stop there. And hopefully next week, certainly Lord willing next week, we will begin with that verse 5, actually. But this morning, verses 1 through 4. Now, as Peter begins this epistle, which was first addressed, of course, and sent to a people suffering some persecution, and we have spoken of that in previous weeks, and on the brink of suffering far more and fiery persecutions, as he begins to close out this chapter, the inspired apostle gives certain parting instructions, and when we say these are instructions, in truth, this being the very word of God, what we have here is necessary to obedience. Now, the first subject the apostle takes up is a charge to the elders of the church. The word elder or elders is used both to describe the office of elder, as you well know, and also those who are older brethren, more elderly, so to speak, and who should have then the maturity and wisdom of years. Now, sadly, that's not always the case, and it seems to be less and less so in these times. Now, in verse 1 through 4, the apostle of Christ then addresses those who are in the office of elder. First, the verses 1 and 2. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now, this epistle was first sent to a particular people in a particular circumstance, namely the Jewish believers scattered about the Roman Empire. But, of course, it is for the entire redeemed church then and now. It is meant to be read, studied, preached, conformed to, and obeyed. At that time, I say, when this was written, there were many churches, as you know, that were Gentile churches. It's not to say some of them did not have a smaller number of Jewish believers in the congregation, but they were Gentile churches, so to speak, made up of primarily and in the great majority Gentiles. Then there were some Jewish churches, much fewer in number, but some of them would also have no doubt had a few Gentile believers also. The makeup of the churches then was dictated not by race, but by the demographics of the area, just as the case is now. Some churches have only one race. Some are multiracial. Doesn't mean you're racist if there aren't various races. If you're a black church without white folks, it may just be the demographics of the area. If you're a white church without black folks or Oriental folks or whatever, it's the demographics of the area. Well, here were these Jewish churches, and here were the Gentile churches, and that was the situation. Now, of course, people didn't drive either long distances to go to church or anything, so it was the demographics of the area. Now, Peter begins this way, addressing, as he puts it, the elders which are among you, that is, among the people, to whom this was first sent, of course, among them in the sense of the elders of the various churches. And then, of course, ever since, the elders among the Lord's people, elders of each church. As we pointed out in a previous message, though the brethren to whom this epistle was first addressed were suffering persecution already, and they were soon to suffer far more, we are convicted, really, when we see in this epistle the inspired apostle of Christ urge on these very brethren their responsibilities to be faithful, even in persecution, even in trials, faithful in both doctrine and practice with regard to all their worship, their walk, their ways as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be convicting. Here we are in this time of freedom. What about us? Well, we asked that question last week. All Christians should ask that very question when they read this. Here in this chapter, Peter specifically now addresses elders. He presses on them the duty which they have to be faithful at all times, in season, out of season, in peace, and in persecution. And I say, as we spoke of last week, what an indictment of the Lord's people in times of freedom if they are unfaithful in their duties to the Lord. And what a terrible sin then, especially terrible it is, when elders, in times of freedom even, are unfaithful in their duties, who even then compromise to the word of the Lord for various reasons, whatever they might be, such as fear of men or praises of men or popularity or reputation or financial security or even greed for financial gain. That is a horrific and vile sin, and there is no way around it. Now, before we go any farther in today's text, it would be worthwhile, I think, to review the office of elder. Review is good. You may not hear anything you haven't heard before, but we're reviewing this, and it is good to review the truths of God's word. We're not going to take so long to do this, and we're not going to at this time speak of the qualifications of the individual men that would qualify them for the office, but we're going to rather speak very briefly of the nature and general duties of that office, which we can discover even not only by specific scriptures giving instruction, command, exhortation, but even from the various titles of the men who hold the office as far as elder and other titles. Peter speaks of elders, presbyteros. This is a word, as we think of that, as it appears in the original language, which reminds us of Presbyterian, presbytery, and so forth. That's a form of government, Presbyterian. We are not Presbyterian, or I should say, well, the presbytery is part of that, of course, or the form of it. But we believe that it is entirely biblical when it is properly organized. there are individual churches. There may be a denomination, of course, but individual churches, they are ruled over by the individual elders. But then they have a presbytery where they meet, and if it's proper and biblical, the presbytery doesn't govern the individual church, but they certainly bring things together to speak of and seek to set various policies for the denomination, which the individual church is free to leave if it wants to, and they deal with other things. But that word that we just uttered, presbyteros, if we said it correctly, the definition of that is one of a ruling council. In brief, one who rules the local church under Christ and only within the jurisdiction set forth in the New Testament epistles. Then we also have to mention another title for the same office, for those who hold the same office. Bishop, Episcopos. Episcopalian comes to mind, doesn't it? The Episcopalian churches. A bishop, as defined by the original language, is a superintendent in charge of a local church. Now, we mentioned Episcopalian, episcopacy, that form of government. It is absolutely unbiblical to have that form of government, such as the Anglican Church with bishops and then this various clergy, if you will. And certainly we think of the Roman Church with the Pope and then cardinals and bishops and priests and this and that. The Methodist Church is a form or ruled by a form of Episcopalian government. They do have bishops. Anglican Church, and so forth. But I say there's no basis in the Scriptures for such a church government, to have bishops and then ministers and then this and that, or bishops and priests and all, as the Roman Church says. But this order of clergy, if you will, there is no basis in the Scriptures for that at all. The rulers of the church, the government of the church under Christ, are elders, period, who are also called bishops, who are also called overseers. It's the same as bishops. These different titles really help to define the office, don't they? And then they're also called pastor. At least in Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, there is grounds to say a pastor is a teacher, but certainly not all pastors are teachers. In other words, there are ruling elders, and then there are ruling and teaching elders. And pastor and shepherd is the same man, the same title. Those are titles for elders, and it's very descriptive. And I say there are those who we tend to call the elders who preach and also rule, we tend to call them pastors or shepherds, but in truth, all elders in the general sense are pastors, they're shepherds, in this sense, that we read of their duties, and we read certainly in the Scriptures that they are called shepherds. Now, in our text, Peter addresses elders, and in the context of that, and he addresses all elders, whether just ruling or ruling and teaching, in the context of that, he speaks of Christ as the chief shepherd. So it's plain that all elders that are true elders are under shepherds. So they are shepherds in that sense. They are the pastors of the Lord's flock in that sense. Acts 20, verse 17, we read, of course, of Paul on that fateful, if you will, but I don't know if we should take it in that sense. It's not fateful, but if you know what I mean, what had happened when Paul got to Jerusalem and that chain of events, but on his way to Jerusalem. And we have this in verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Jumping to verse 28, he's speaking to them, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock. So the elders watch over the flock. That makes them shepherds, of course, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So there they're called overseers, or if you will, even bishops. It's translated from the same Greek. to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here elders are called also overseers. And then in the text we have feed, and coming from that original language again in which the scriptures were written in, the New Testament, I say that Greek, it has the meaning of tending as a shepherd. That's the meaning. And it includes feeding, but that is a general description for feeding, ruling, watching over, guarding, guiding, doing all the duties of a shepherd. That is the what that word comprehends in this text, feed. And so here, elders are then called elders, overseers, and shepherd. It's all one in the same office. And again, some churches, including ours, tend to call those elders who both rule and preach pastor. We call them pastors. They are the ministers of the word. But strictly speaking, all elders are shepherds of the Lord's flock, strictly and generally speaking. But it's just fine to call the preacher the pastor. Now, we just want to stress that we're looking at an office, we're looking at the titles of the office, and these titles describe the duties of the men that hold the office. We also have this, the elders which are among you, I exhort, I say this is in our text, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed. Same as in Acts 20, we just explained that. Feed, rule, watch over, guard, guide, etc., as shepherds. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Again, as bishops, as superintending the church, if you will. Thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So we have elder, we have overseer, we have pastor, shepherd, and bishop. Obviously, all the same office. We have in Titus chapter 1, the verse 5. We said bishop is all the same office. Well, we have this. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Jumping to verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, etc. Elder, bishop. He calls elders also bishops. Why is there so much confusion on this? Well, it is a contrived confusion. It is men, individuals, churches, which insist there must be this clerical order, and you have to have bishops, and you have to have other offices under them, and perhaps over them as well, archbishops, and the Pope in the Catholic Church, and so forth. Well, there should be no confusion on this. The church has elders, period. That's the government of the church under Christ. Now, the epistle to Titus, that's not the only epistle in which elders are also called bishops. So it's clear that elder, bishop, overseer, pastor, shepherd, it's all one in the same office. Although, again, there are elders who do the ruling and the watching over, etc., but not teaching and preaching, and there are those who preach and teach. But all elders are ruling elders, whether they preach or not. They're ruling under Christ. And Hebrews 13, verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Could there be a more compelling, grave responsibility? I think not. Needs to be taken seriously. There's accountability here. As they that must give an account, who? To the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. In downgrades, too often, elders find themselves watching over the souls of the Lord's people, oftentimes with a certain amount of grief with regard to some. For that is unprofitable for you. When it becomes like that, those that cause that grief, it's unprofitable for them. It's incredibly injurious to them, and it's injury they are They are inflicting on themselves and also harm to the church itself. But there are elders who also preach. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. What is the double honor? Well, the honor to be shown to the man if he rules well. It's the honor due to the office, of course. But in verse 18, the following verse, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. I don't go into that sort of issue, being an elder and a preaching elder myself, but you're well aware of what's spoken of there and in other places with regard to that very same subject. And so we see, and the point of reading it is not that, well, a double honor is that honor shown, and then there is this other, the laborer is worthy of his reward. But I'm simply pointing out that there are elders, it says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And so they rule well, it says, if they rule well, they're counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, elders who do preach and teach are also called ministers. That's in the Word of God. The apostles are called, in the Word of God, ministers of Christ. They minister spiritual things to the body of Christ, to the Lord's people. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, or 1, I should say, 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so you have there those preaching, teaching elders called stewards and also called ministers. Now, we see in Titus 1, the verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. And so we would say that even those that don't teach and preach are, in a sense, stewards as well, taking care to watch over their master's household, the household of God. That's what stewards do with regard to, as we speak of among men in the temporal sense. We don't, of course, have such a thing here. I don't think anyone here has a household that is so large, and they have domestic help, and they have stewards, not that I'm aware of anybody, unless you're really hiding it well. But a steward takes care to watch over his master's household, including making sure all of the household has their needs met. And so he distributes to each those things necessary to the body, certainly beginning with food. Christ used this very picture, if you will, when he spoke of the faithful and wise servant. He says, and we're not going to go to Matthew 24 and read the entire thing, and the use he made of this figure of a steward, in this case, a temporal steward, if you will. But he said, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat, their food, in due season? He speaks of a steward there in charge of a household. And so elders are stewards of the household of God, and certainly ministers minister the spiritual food to the household of God. Also, another title we might give those who do, well, we wouldn't give it to them. The scriptures do. We don't make up titles for the office of the church and those who hold them. That we'll leave that to other, to apostate churches. We'll leave that to other churches. We'll leave that to the Roman church. But in the Bible, in the Word of God, we see this in James 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we, apostle includes himself, shall receive the greater condemnation. In other words, if we are unfaithful, we will receive the greater condemnation. Now, it doesn't mean, certainly if a man is saved, we'll talk about this in just a little while, he'll go to hell if he's not faithful as an elder, if he's not as faithful as he should be. But certainly there is certainly an accountability. And it's something that brings the man, his ministry is to be condemned, so to speak. Now, a master if you look at the original, as you certainly can, the original language, you'll see that it means an instructor, a doctor, a master, a teacher. When we say doctor, we mean a doctor of the Word of God, so to speak, a teacher. That's just another way of saying someone who is well-versed and teaches that which he's well-versed in. That's the Word of God. The elders should be well-versed in it, the teaching elders and all elders. So we have these titles, and they are descriptive. And there's a warning again. Of course, we give an account, elders do, all elders. And then those who preach and teach, I think especially, give account. And there's a warning, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation if, of course, we're unfaithful. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now here the apostle of Christ, one of the only 12 apostles of Christ, then or ever, calls himself simply an elder. Certainly the apostles were elders as well as apostles. But no other elders are apostles as well as elders. But we would add that the apostles were elders of the church in a unique way as well. Elders they were, but in a unique way, in that they were the only elders ever which ruled, guarded, watched over, and fed the whole ransomed church of Christ in their time. Paul certainly acted as a elder over a great many Gentile churches, not that there weren't elders then also appointed for each church. But he acted in the sense of an elder in how he watched over those churches and how he visited them and wrote to them and preached to them and corrected them and disciplined them and guarded them. Now, the apostles, by direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, received the New Testament scriptures as well, which makes them far different from the elders ever since. Of course, there's Mark and Luke that were not apostles, of course, and we have spoken of that before, and why it was they would write two of the gospel, those historical accounts. Certainly, as we look at the epistles, we see the full revelation of evangelical doctrine, and we see all that's needful for the church, for right doctrine and practice, for the government. We see everything that will ever be known of doctrine and practice, ever be known and is ever needful for the church, the New Testament church. Now, with respect to our text, Christ, through the inspired apostles, revealed and ordained all things necessary then for the form and function of the church. We're talking about the government of the church. Now, it's plain as day in the New Testament that elders are to be ordained in each local church, but they have no authority over other local churches, let alone the whole church. They have no authority. They can warn elders of another church that are compromising. They can warn of them, the other Christians, but they have no authority over any other church. But we have, for instance, in Titus chapter 1, the verse 5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." We do not know how many cities had more than one church, if any. I say cities in Crete. And so he speaks then of elders in each local church. But back to this, that the Apostle Peter here in our text simply calls himself an elder. Why did he do that? Well, first of all, this showed great humility on his part, of course, though it's not to say he does not elsewhere call himself an apostle, and necessarily at times the apostles asserted their office, authority, and revelation from the Lord. They asserted that, and they exercised their authority, of course, as an apostle. But the apostle does in our text warn the elders of the church against pride and the abuse of their authority. So he takes pains here to set an example of himself. Just as he speaks in our text, as you remember when we read it, The elders are to set an example as well in many ways for the church. Things having to do with faith and practice and their personal walk and so forth. Now, we would think also, the apostle mentions that he's an elder himself to stress, I personally believe this is true, to stress the sacred duty elders have to take heed to their duties, the duties of that office, and how they are to execute it. I believe he's stressing that. These apostles suffered much for the cause of Christ. We don't know for certain if every last one suffered martyrdom. There's strong historical evidence that all but John were told, but I don't think that's absolutely, positively known, but we know they suffered greatly. And we would also note the apostle doesn't write, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am the prince of the kings of the earth, the supreme head of the church, the prince of the apostles, the holy father, the vicar of Christ, the infallible pope and God on earth," as some popes have claimed. No, he doesn't say that. No, not at all. He simply calls himself an elder. Never forget that the pope, every pope, and each of them being the Antichrist, brazenly, openly, blasphemously usurps the office, titles, prerogatives, authority, honor, and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and tramples underfoot his precious blood. Never forget that. "The elders which are among you, I exhort, to him also an elder." And then there is this that Peter testifies of himself, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was with Christ during his terrible trial, his terrible ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke 22, the verse 44, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Peter was in the palace of the high priest, and according to John's account, compared to Luke's account, if you compare the two, I say, it would appear he could see Christ being humiliated. No doubt he was close enough to see that. Peter also was a witness of the agonies and death of Christ on the cross. Certainly when Christ was taken to garden, they all scattered. But we see John comes back and he's right at, well, at first he's in the palace, then he's right at the cross. Peter and the other apostles were no doubt close enough to witness the suffering death of Christ. We would not think that Peter in this epistle would state he had witnessed the sufferings of the Lord Jesus without meaning the greatest suffering of all, that of his suffering on the cross. And then there is this in Luke 23, the verse 49. I mean, I'm not saying this is conclusive, but it does say, "And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." We certainly would not be indulging in any great assumption, wrongful assumption, to say, well, that certainly could include the apostles, you would think. But I say, I mean, Peter speaks of the sufferings of Christ and being a witness. We would think that it would be unusual that he hadn't seen him suffer on the cross. It would seem like he would almost mention "except for" some such thing. That was his greatest suffering. "Now, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." That is, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, we will, along with Peter, partake of that. We will be there. We will see that. We will enter into that glory of eternity with him. Of course, Peter had witnessed the transfiguration of Christ on the Mount. He had witnessed the glorious reality of the resurrected Christ having seen him. But here he speaks in a future tense, doesn't he? He said, "a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." the full glory of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we look at this, and we see the apostle speak as an elder. First, he says, I'm also an elder, and we spoke of why that would be something that should certainly convict elders of their duty and that they must be faithful in it. And then secondly, we see he mentions he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and thirdly, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The apostle, as we look at that, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, we see that he gives in this verse two strong reasons which ought to provoke elders to be faithful. First, the sufferings of Christ Jesus as the head and chief shepherd of the church. By his agonies, by his terrible suffering of the wrath of God against us poured into his soul, and the suffering he endured in his body, this unto death, his death of infinite worth, the Lord Jesus Christ made a full satisfaction for the sins of his people, legally imputed to him on the cross. He paid in full the penalty due to us. He satisfied the wrath and righteousness of God for us. Christ redeemed us, all of his people, all who had and all who will repent, confess their just condemnation, believe on him, calling on him for salvation. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. We want to just mention that for the unconverted that would hear this message. Passed from death unto life. Right now, they're under the condemnation of death and headed for eternal, undying death in hell. But Christ holds out life to them if they'll repent of their sins. He holds out new life, spiritual life, everlasting life, true life, perfect life, holy life, glorious life, in a new heaven, a new world to come, a new earth to come. The Lord Jesus, who said, it is done, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. That's what's required to be athirst for the forgiveness of sins and for everlasting life, new life in Christ. Isaiah 45, verse 22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. No other way of salvation, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Look unto him and keep looking and praying and calling upon him until you have the assurance of sins forgiven and salvation secured. Christ purchased his people, though. Christ purchased his people with his own blood and washed us with his own blood. And elders, as we consider all that I have briefly mentioned with regard to this first reason, which ought to provoke elders to be faithful. Elders ought always to bear this in mind. All Christians should, but when we think of elders, they ought to bear this in mind, that it is the beloved, blood-washed, redeemed children of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his flock. It is his church, which they are charged to feed, to nurture, to rule, to guard, to defend. Elders ought to tremble at the very thought of harming the Lord's blood-bought flock by compromising or by any other way. They ought to tremble. A second reason in our text which ought to provoke elders to be faithful in their duties is the return of the Lord in glory, at which time those who have been elders of the church will give an account to the Lord. And consequently, they will either be commended or they will suffer some shame and actually suffer loss. Even if they are saved but unfaithful, if they've been unfaithful in their ministry and their witness then, but they will suffer loss. We'll speak of that in just a short time. The elders which are among you, I exhort. very strong. I exhort to him also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. He says, I exhort. It's a command of God, but he adds to it, I exhort. Now, here, though, we have a third reason for elders to be faithful in their duties. The local church, which they govern, guard, watch over, feed, is the flock of God. It's the flock of God. Psalm 100, verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. We have already spoken of how the church, the true church, was redeemed by Christ with all of his obedience and suffering and death. And now the apostle speaks of those for whom Christ obeyed, suffered, died, and rose again as being the flock of God, speaking of the Father. Not that it's not the flock of the Lord Jesus as well, but as you well know, in the New Testament, often God, just simply called God, is the Father. It's not that the Lord Jesus isn't fully God as to his deity, and the Holy Spirit isn't fully God, but you understand how the scriptures are written here. Now, the flock of God, these are his people. And as Peter declares later in this chapter, his heritage, which means that portion of mankind which of his own sovereign will and for his good pleasure chose before the foundation of the world, though there was nothing in them, about them, or which they would do, which merited such unspeakable grace and mercy, and which, of course, is that people he loves with an everlasting love. That's unmerited love as well. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee. He says this to every single one of his children, with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So elders need to take great care, because it is the flock of God that they're charged to watch over and to meet the responsibilities and duties of that office they've been put in. Now, Christ is the chief shepherd of the flock of God. John 10, verses 11 through 16, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth him and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Who does he speak of there? The Gentiles. Them also I must bring. They hadn't been brought in yet. He hadn't died yet and rose again. He hadn't broken down that wall of partition yet. He hadn't fulfilled all of the types and shadows and substances of the Old Testament. He had, in time, actually redeemed his people, though he was, by the mercy of God, the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in that the Father was pleased, out of mercy and grace, to apply from the very fall the redemption, the sacrifice, the virtue, the power of it, the merit of it, that he would in time make, because he would infallibly make that sacrifice. He would infallibly obey under the law. He would infallibly die that death of infinite worth to save a people from their sins and give them life. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And so the flock of God, which of course is also the flock of Christ, it is not always large. And if we look at all of the people in the world at any given time, it is never, never large in that sense. But at times it's quite small. But remember what Christ said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." His little flock will never be, as the devil would like, eradicated. The gates of hell will never triumph over the Lord's church. Fear not. Elders are under-shepherds of the flock of God. So woe to those under-shepherds who are careless concerning their duties, who are careless, who perhaps shirk their duties, or in any way neglect the spiritual health, sanctification, welfare, and safety of the flock of God. Apostle Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 3, the verses 9 through 15. "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones," and then he contrasts that, "wood, hay, stubble." Gold, silver, precious stones. That is right doctrine. That is teaching and preaching rightly the truth of God's word, and systematically preaching and rightly the doctrines of his word. It's not light preaching. It's not careless preaching. It's not incomplete preaching. It's not compromise preaching. It's not light preaching. It's rightly handling the word of God, rightly dividing it, and preaching all the glorious doctrines of his word and everything that's written. And then there's a building with a precious thing, which is the word of God, on the precious Savior. That's how the church is built. Wood, hay, stubble, what is that? We know that what that stands for. It stands for spiritual compromise, corruption. It stands for shoddy workmanship. It stands for shoddy materials. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire." Well, look back. Gold, silver, precious stones. Wood, hay, stubble. Put them through the fire. The one becomes purified. What happens to the other? Burns up. The Lord sees it as worthless. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. The fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved." So in other words, if this is a child of God, but one that's unfaithful as a minister, he shall be saved, but yet so as by fire. It doesn't sound pleasant, does it? On that day of accountability. So his work is seen by the Lord is worthless. And so, away with all the cutesy things and all the man-pleasing things, and let's keep it light, because people really don't like it when you systematically and fully preach and teach the glorious doctrines of God. They want something different. They want stories. They want some sort of entertainment, maybe. They want winsome sayings. They want eloquent turns of phrases and so forth. Away with all of that. Give us solid, scriptural, faithful, systematic preaching. And this from sincere men that love the Lord and love his word and love his church, and are not willing to yield one inch to these compromisers, whoever they are, however winsome they are, or those that run after them. Run then, go. We have to build with gold and silver and precious stones and nothing else. elders have to be able to say, as Paul did, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I want the blood of no man's soul on me." So I say again, woe to those elders who are careless. And I don't say it out of pride. I don't say it out of pride because I don't see that I am necessarily the standard for everyone else. I see my own shortcomings at times. It's not that. But these that are just plain careless for various reasons, I hope I am not that. I don't believe I am. We all, the most faithful elders and preachers have their weaknesses at times. But to just be systematically and commonly careless, and for various reasons, or to shirk their duties or to neglect spiritual health, the sanctification, the welfare, the safety, the purity of the flock of God, who neglect to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints, who neglect to preach the whole counsel of God's word, who may even just lead the flock then into spiritual compromise and corruption, as is so common these days, in these days of spiritual downgrade and falling away from faithfulness. Woe to them. There's a day of accountability coming, and whatever they think they gain from this kind of life, in this way of life, in a temporal sense, they'll find out it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. But there's too much of it. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." Remember 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. I just got done reading from the same chapter 9 through 15. The verses, it goes on to say, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God?" There, it speaks of the church, the true church. Another place, of course, the apostle speaks of each of us as the temple of the Holy Spirit, of course. But, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So, unfortunately, so many of the Lord's people have gone astray. They have been led astray by their shepherds. They've forgotten their resting place. We know where our resting place is, don't we? We think of the Song of Solomon, first chapter, 7 through 8. "Tell me, O thou, whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions," the unfaithful pastors, of course. "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women," the true church, and of course, her spouse Christ represented here, "go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents," the faithful shepherds. The footsteps of the flock, certainly including those who have, over the history of the church, stayed in the old paths, where is the good way. In our text, the apostle writes to the elders of the church, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Feed, same as Acts 20, we've explained that already. Feed the flock of God, taking the oversight thereof, shepherd that flock, with all that that means. And again, we have explained that. So we are to, as elders, all elders, preach and teach all the counsel of God. Feed the flock wholesome, nourishing spiritual food. Watch over it. Guard the flock from, spiritual devouring wolves, but also watch over and guard the flock from spiritual serpents who plant the leaven of error in doctrine or practice, a little leaven, a little more leaven they would bring in. guard the flock, defend the flock, and by the grace and strength of the Lord alone, diligently seek under Christ the head of his church, and by his wisdom and strength alone that he will give to rule the flock, then scripturally, righteously, equitably, humbly, but not weakly, graciously, but not permissively, wisely, but not arrogantly, and who is sufficient for these things? No man. No man is sufficient in and of himself. All elders must look to the Lord, the head of the church, for the sufficiency to faithfully execute their office, even though they will never do it perfectly, but they must do it faithfully. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. Why am I emphasizing all this so much? Why am I spending so much time on this? One, it's near and dear to my heart. What's written here is so vital for the whole church to take to heart. Because everyone in the church, all the members of a church, have the responsibility to also hold the elders accountable, to expect them to be faithful, to want them to be faithful, not to want them to meet their worldly carnal desires for a church. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint. Be one who willingly takes his duty, not one who knows his duty, but then he does it in a grudging way, as if forced. Not by constraint, but willingly. Willingly, because being convicted of duty and of being called and enabled by the Lord, and then confirmed, though, by faithful brethren and put into the office, and recognized by other faithful ministers. That's all very important. It's vital. Now, God loves cheerful givers, and no doubt he loves willing elders who desire to serve him and his flock, which brings us next to this, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. What is filthy lucre? People sometimes think, oh, that's money. No, it's not money. It's the greed for money. It's the greed for gain, for financial or material gain of any kind. It's a greed. Of all elders, we would especially think here of those elders who are preaching, teaching elders, those who minister the word and whom we call pastors, because they are, of course, those laborers who are then, of course, to make their living of the gospel, if at all possible, depending on the church, the size, and so forth. But there are warnings in other places about elders being greedy. 1 Timothy 3, chapter 3, the verse 3, that elders are not to be, it says, greedy of filthy lucre. And even deacons, too, they're warned. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 8, and the church in that, too, that deacons, that they're not to be greedy of filthy lucre. We have in Titus 1, the verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, and then says more requirements, and also not given to filthy lucre. Now, we can say with all confidence that those pastors who take that office out of a greed for gain, or develop that greed at some point, because it can be developed after being ordained to the office, they are abhorrent to the Lord for obvious reasons. This greed for lucre, filthy lucre, greed in and of itself is a vile sin. To be greedy, to be given to filthy lucre as an elder, and certainly a pastor, is far and away the worst sort of greed for gain. It is despicable, it's disgusting, it's vile, it's idolatrous, and it's more common than many Christians are willing to admit. The Apostle Jude in his epistle speaks of such. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and then this, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. And he goes on, perished in the gainsaying of Kore. But we think of the heir of Balaam for reward. Big salaries, all sorts of perks, retirement funds, some cases lucrative profits from speaker's fees. Speaker's fees, set fees. I've never felt that's right. when I have spoken in different places, other times, how much do you charge? I don't charge anything. If there's expenses involved in getting there, I appreciate an offering being taken, but there's no charging for the gospel, charging for preaching. But these do. They have set fees, and the ones I'm thinking of, and too many. And, of course, you have book sales and big money. It's all too common. They cannot say with Paul, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Such cannot say that. Elders must be able to say that. Of course, the scriptures instruct the body of Christ with respect to the maintenance of the pastor. No one's saying it's right to not properly recompense pastors for their labors as the church is able. But the ministry was never meant by the Lord to be a vocation where men become rich or even financially prosperous to a great extent. There are vocations where individuals, you should not go in just because it's very lucrative or you can be prosperous. But yes, they're very prosperous, and that might be one reason one might go in there. It shouldn't be the first reason. And that can be used then, of course. Christians can use that for the Lord's cause. They'll have that much more to give for the Lord's cause. But the ministry was never meant to be that way. That corrupts it. To get into that, a vocation where a man becomes rich or very, very prosperous financially, too much money corrupts the preaching ministry. I mentioned retirement funds. I won't get into all that, but we won't go into all that. We certainly know that all of this big salaries and these retirement funds and all these perks, it just drains funds from a church which could go to ministry work in the world and missions abroad. I say gospel work around the church and then missions abroad, as well as certainly you can still maintain a reasonable salary for the pastor, but reasonable. The ministry shouldn't be corrupted this way by money. This thing is that draw in those that are greedy for filthy lucre. No man should enter the ministry with the idea that it's a vocation where he's going to get wealthy or even be very prosperous. I mean, greatly prosperous. If he's able to take good care of his family and meet all his present responsibilities and over the years at least make enough to be able to make provision for his and if it's the case, his wife's future, by living in a thrifty fashion, that's enough. The Lord never meant for his ministers to be beggars, of course, or live on the edge of financial disaster, while the flock they shepherd has the means to give them a just recompense and reasonable for their labors. We're not saying that. We know that there are instructions in the Word of God with regard to all of that, and they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, we're told, if at all possible. But neither did the Lord mean for preachers, for pastors, to become rich men in soft clothing, so to speak, living in abject comfort and some in luxury, draining so much of the church's resources which could be used for gospel work at home and missions abroad, including helping needy brethren and orphans and preaching the gospel and raising up churches. It's to be despised. I mentioned rich men in soft clothing. I was thinking of Matthew 11, 7 through 8, and as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, that's John the Baptist as we know him, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? We might say fancy clothes. We might say expensive clothing, so on and so forth. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. I believe there's a few too many ministers these days in kings' houses wearing soft clothing. Isaiah 56, 10 through 12 are the verses. His watchmen are blind, they are ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come, ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Our text, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And then verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. We've already spoken of being examples to the flock. Certainly with regard to all of the different things he's spoken of, including not being lording it up over God's heritage. So here the apostle of Christ warns elders against setting themselves above that portion of the flock put in their charge. Yes, elders must be strong. They must be vigilant. They must warn. They must reprove. They must rebuke. They must discipline as needed. But this is not because they're some superior class of men are worth more in the eyes of the Lord. That's not true. That's the way of popery, to divide their supposed Christian church into two classes of people, the clergy and the laity, with the former being by far the superior class, aside from all shows of humility by them. The elders of the Lord's flock are not to be that way. They're not to lord it over his heritage, his portion. They're not to exercise dominion they don't have. They're not to assume superior airs. They're not to expect to be treated as some sort of a superior class, because they're not. They should expect the office they hold to be respected. Titus 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And elders themselves, as long as they're faithful, ought not to be disrespected, then, I say. And beyond that, though, honored only when honor is due. Matthew 20, 25 through 28. But Jesus called them unto him, his disciples, and said, and this is the ones that would be apostles, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Elders who lord it up over the Lord's heritage are a great offense to him. Elders, on the other hand, who are weak, are a blight on the church. And they do the flock much injury by what they allow out of timidity or the fear of men's opinions and censure. We know that from the example of the apostles themselves, of course, that elders are not to be weak by their instruction, and we won't read a number of texts we could read, and by their example. But we know that elders are instructed to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. We know that there is a place to do, as 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, what we have here, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. That doesn't mean some sin that, not just any sin, but it's some public sin that a person has gone on in, and proudly so, of course, always, and they need to be corrected before all, because they have set a very bad example for everyone. We have this in Titus 1, the chapter, the verses 10 and 11. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, whose mouths must be stopped. I mean, we will not paraphrase that. But if it was an elder giving instruction to the other elders or speaking to them of their corporate duty, he might say, those men have to be shut up. They're doing great damage to the Lord's people. And so even there, we see that we don't see a weakness. We see people doing their duty. We see elders doing their duty. And concerning the charge Peter has given the elders of the churches, the inspired apostle speaking for Christ makes a promise to elders who will diligently seek to be faithful, a promise that we'll be closing with. Verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." Here the apostle gives encouragement and comfort to the faithful elders of the Lord's church. That is, the elders in each local church. It is common with the Lord that when he gives a command to faithfulness or a warning against disobedience and unfaithfulness, he will then also graciously encourage those who are faithful and obedient. In this case, faithful elders, with the promise of a blessing, a wonderful blessing for their persevering faithfulness. Now, being an elder, I just leave this matter of a crown of glory to the grace and discretion of the Lord Jesus. That is not my concern. That is simply our gracious Lord promising faithful elders that. We don't feel we would deserve anything like that, whatever it may be described as, but I would leave that to the Lord. I'm concerned for the account that I'll be called to give to him concerning my time as an elder and even as a preaching elder. We have to give an account. Hebrews 13 to verse 17, we have to give an account. 1 Corinthians 3 to verse 15, which we also read and spoke on. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And what about that other text we brought up? 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So we have the verses then, which we are not going to take up, but we have this. Likewise, ye younger, going on, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Lord willing, we will begin with that text next week. There is just too much in those verses for us to take that up as well this morning and do proper justice to what's comprehended there. Along with the command and exhortation unto humility as opposed to pride, there's a severe warning to the prideful, namely that God resisteth the proud. There's also this unmerited mercy and gracious goodness of the Lord, namely that God giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then finally, there is this related, wonderful, unspeakable promise to those children of God who will heed the command and believe on this promise, which is for here and now. It is an experiential reality to be laid hold of by faith, with thanksgiving and lived in, namely, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Next week, we'll consider what's comprehended by what we have just mentioned. And certainly this, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. I trust all of those here in Christ have experienced that. At the same time, we would close by just urging you to always, always pray for the elders of the Lord's church. They need so much prayer. They are only men. They're flesh and blood. They are far from perfected. And so they need much prayer. It is for anyone that seeks to be faithful. I mean, it's a weighty thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's no small thing. And certainly I am well aware of my own weaknesses, my own deficits, if you will, where I need to improve, where I need to do better. I'm also well aware of the account that has to be given. So pray. Pray for the elders of the Lord's people and pray for the Lord's church.